Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn over to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, we're going to be in part two of this series about casting down our idols this morning. And we ask the question, why an idol at all? Why would we do that? And by the way, we do, if you weren't with us last week in the very dimly lit, intimate environment that we had with no lights, we discussed this idea of how foolish idolatry is, but how all of us tend to be participants in it. And so Isaiah makes this declaration in this next section of the scripture, essentially asking the question, why have an idol at all? And he compares the greatness of God with the idol. Now, before we get started this morning with our text and kind of moving through it, I want to do a brief introduction. There's a point to certain kinds of sermons. There's all different kinds of sermons. And when I talk about kinds of sermons, I don't mean good sermons and mediocre sermons and bad sermons. There are those, yes. And I've preached all of them before in my life, as anyone who's ever been a preacher. And so I'm not talking about those kinds of sermons. There's different kinds of sermons. There's strict expositional sermons where a person goes verse by verse. There's general expositional sermons where a person lets the text speak for itself. There's topical sermons where a person deals with a type of topic. And then there's practically oriented sermons that deal with how we live out the Christian life. And then there's doctrinally oriented sermons where we talk about great principles of the faith that our practice is built on. And then there's a weaving in of all those different kinds sometimes together. I'm unapologetically going to tell you that this morning that today's sermon is very doctrinally oriented. I'm not going to give you a lot of practical application of the points that I'm going to make, because we would be here for the rest of our lives. Because the sort of thing that I'm going to discuss with you this morning about how great God is, particularly when you compare him to false idols, is one of the foundational principles that we would build our whole lives on. And I can't walk through every specific point of life where you are and where I am and give you all the practical outworkings of how meaningful this actually should be in your life. So I'm unapologetically today not going to give you a lot of hang your hat on it practical application. What I am going to give you is a lot of heavy doctrinal truths that you should build the rest of your life on top of. And so I normally don't preach those kinds of sermons. I know I usually they weave both of them together. But every once in a while you hit a text of scripture, and the point of that text of scripture is you need to believe this. And it doesn't necessarily give you things that flow out of that. It's just you need to believe this. This is what is true. Stand on the truth. And so that's what this sermon is going to look like today. So Isaiah chapter 44, beginning in verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord. I'm the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. Wow. Statement. We could spend months just there. Causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of the diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all of my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. So there's three main things, past the introduction, three main things that we want to see this morning about why we would have an idol at all. The greatness of God compared to idols. First, we want to see the greatness of who God is. Who he actually is. And you don't get far into this speech that God is giving through Isaiah when you see God make a declaration about himself. He says, I, the Lord. And then that's where we stop for this first point. Because he gives his name. And it's the divine name. It's what we would In English, we render Jehovah most of the time, Yahweh, if you want to try to get technical. Nobody's really sure exactly how to pronounce it, because in the history of the divine name, the Hebrew people kind of eliminated the way that you say it. And the reason that they did that is they took very seriously the commandment not to blaspheme the name of the Lord. And so they said, well, you know, if we eradicate from our understanding how you're actually supposed to pronounce the name, by default, we won't actually be able to blaspheme God's name, which is kind of ridiculous, because it doesn't matter if you know how to say it or not, you can still blaspheme the name of God. So it's kind of silly that they did that. But kudos to the effort, because they didn't want to take God's name in vain. That they were giving it their best. Sadly, our best is sometimes makes us worse, but that's a whole other sermon for another day. But it says here that his name is the Lord. In your English Bibles, for most of them, if you look, it's all capital letters. The L is really big, but then there's a capital O-R-D that are a little bit smaller. That represents the divine name of God. Now, what does that mean? Exodus 3, 13 through 14. It should come up on the screen. Then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your father sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, that's Lord, by the way. That's it. It comes from the Hebrew word that means to be, to exist, to have existence. It's the state of being verb. And God says his name is I am. Tell him I am has sent me to you. Now, friends, that's a big deal. I love it. I love it when the agnostic atheist types of our modern day throw, well, I just believe in one less God than you. All the gods are pretty much the same. They all have these mythical, weird stories, and there's just really no legitimacy to any of them. What other God stood up before all of the universe and said, I am existence? None of them did. Even the Greek and Roman gods had their existence in something else. Not one other divine being has ever declared very existence. That's what he says his name is. I am, therefore everything else is. You want to go all the way back to the very beginning, the starting point? You want to go way back when? All the great classic apologetic techniques, the prime mover idea. You know, the greatest thing that you can't think beyond, all those goofy things that you learn in philosophy class. Basically, God says, I am. The only thing that actually has existence in the universe in and of itself. And if it ceased to have existence, nothing else would be. That's his name. Now, I have to tell you, that's a way better name than Philip. Lover of horses. Now, horses are great, but they're not existence. I like horses, but it's not existence. His very name means to exist. Can you, let's just settle in on that. I know we don't like to think deeply a lot these days, you know, because right now, if it were on TV, we'd want a commercial break. Not getting one this morning. Let that settle into the mind for a minute. The name that he chooses to give to himself for his covenant people to understand who he is in essence, existence. I am. I am. In fact, I think we do a great disservice the way that we render it Lord throughout the Old Testament. I think it would read a lot differently if everywhere where we saw it, we said, I am. You shall not take the name of I am in vain. And on and on and on and on. Which makes it kind of a big deal when Jesus, this is for free. This isn't even in your thing. You're not getting charged for this one. It kind of a big deal when Jesus is having conversations with the Pharisees, possibly in Aramaic, maybe in Hebrew, but it doesn't matter because they grasped what he was doing when he said this. He's constantly starting sentences out when he wants to talk about himself with, I am. And there was one great classic point where he's talking to them about having a relationship with Abraham. And Abraham longed to see his day. When he saw it, he was blessed. He said, how in the world is Abraham excited about you being here? You're not even 50 years old yet. Abraham's been gone a long time. He said, before Abraham was, I am this. And you know what it says in the text? That they reached down to pick up rocks to stone him. And he asked, why are you going to stone me? Because you have blasphemed. How did he do that? Well, he called himself God. That's what he did. He said, Jesus said, I am existence. Abraham had his life in me, not the other way around. I'm not Abraham's son. Abraham's one of my children. That's what he was doing there. That's why they wanted to kill him. And can you imagine serving a God who's like, all right, what's the best way for me to condescend myself to a human level where you guys can even begin to comprehend how great I am with my name? Let me see. Maker of heaven and earth. Now, that's good, but a lot of gods claim to be makers of heaven and earth. The one who can redeem. Well, a lot of gods claim to redeem. Tell you what, I'm existence. How about that? You breathe because I give air. You live because I live. If there's no me, there's no you. And even if there's not a you, there'll still be a me. I am. That's a big deal. That's not Zeus. Zeus looks like a chump compared to that. That's not the gods of Egypt. Okay? That's not the cosmic warfare and they're throwing each other down to Hades and the underworld and all the weird stuff that you have in all the other mythical stories. Go back and read your mythology book. It doesn't come anywhere close to a God standing up and going, existence. That's who I am. Existence. That's incredible. So as if that weren't enough, he identifies his greatness and who he is. But then just because we're humans and God is compassionate to us and he always comes down to our level of understanding, he also declares his greatness in what he does. Because isn't it just like the wayward, depraved human heart to look into the face of a God who claims himself to be existence and go, yeah, but what have you done for me lately? Isn't that just how we are? And so he begins laying out his greatness in what he does. Now, notice I didn't put past tense what he has done. Because God is always actively working. He's always intimately involved in his world. He's not the great clockwork God who wound it up and let it go. We are not deist. We don't believe in a very impractical, separated, far off, distant God who is generally unconcerned and unaware of what's going on in his world. And in truth, we don't even technically, true classic Orthodox Christianity doesn't even technically believe in a God who intercedes in his world, because you can't intercede in something that you're always a part of. Say, God interceded. No, he didn't. He just kept doing what he always does. He just did it in a more spectacular way than you were used to. Because he's always there doing something. We don't have a distant God. And so he lays out what he does and shows how great he is. So first, he says that he redeems. I'm the maker of all things. And we're going to get to the maker of all things because he talks about creation in two spots. So I want to lump it all together in a second. But right after talking about making all things, he says he's the one who redeems. I'm the Lord, your redeemer. And then he's going to talk about creation. So he redeems. And we've talked about this word redemption. What does this word redemption mean? It doesn't just mean to buy something back. It doesn't just mean to set something free. It intentionally means to purchase the more technical definition, particularly as it's used in the New Testament, is to purchase someone out of bondage of slavery with the intent of setting them free. In other words, you're buying a slave's freedom, which is built into it this huge idea of sacrifice, because you have taken the amount of money it cost to purchase someone who's in slavery. And usually when a person would do that in even one of these cultures, it was for the intent of that person becoming their slave. But instead of them becoming their slave, they set them free. So they take all of the resources required to purchase a slave who is in bondage to someone else. And then rather than causing them to be their servant, they let them have freedom. That's what redemption is. That's incredible. And that's what God says he is. He says, I am your redeemer. I'm the one who takes you out of slavery and actually lets you be free. You know why? Because there's no freedom found anywhere except in the life of God. Everywhere else is bondage. Everywhere else. We have this picture of Jesus in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. It'll come up. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, there's a whole lot going on in that Titus verse, but the idea is that that's what Jesus has come to do. Jesus came as the sacrificial payment price to be the means by which God redeems people. You are in bondage to lawlessness. You are in bondage to sin. You are in bondage to your own will and desires, which were wayward and were an idol making factory of the heart. And now he has set you free from all of that. Because he is a redeemer. That's what he does. By the way, it's not next week. We'll celebrate Easter and we'll have the temptation to say that's what he did. No, that's not what he did. It's what he does. He's still setting people free. And guess what? He's still setting me free. It's not just something that happened a long time ago. It didn't happen when I prayed some prayer, walked down some aisle and filled in some card and started attending some church. It's a regular, real thing that happens daily in my life. He continues to set me free. That's what he does. And it's incredible. But not only does he redeem, he also creates. He is the maker. Wow, this is mind-boggling. I've been watching some programs on how the universe works and checking out some things about what scientists think about how big the known universe is and this very weird kind of quirky multiverse theory that they've got and just some of this kind of stuff. And it's just really mind blowing. What's even more mind blowing is the stuff that they say that's science. You know, to try to explain it, that's even more mind blowing. But, you know, this is based on the evidence. The mathematicians have had to make up new numbers to explain how this works. They had to make up new numbers to explain how this works. And that's evidence. Anyway, OK, that's a whole other conversation. That's also another sermon series. But it's just mind blowing. How big it all is and how expansive it all is and how beautiful it all is. I mean, you know, Monday into Tuesday morning of this week, you have the full lunar eclipse and Mars will be able to be visible. I joked with Amanda. I said, we'll probably be up at 3:00 in the morning. We ought to go outside and take with the newborn at the house. We ought to go outside and take a look and see all the stuff glowing in the sky. It's incredible. And God has from the human perspective, from my perspective, I would call it audacity. He has the audacity to say, I'm the maker of all things. Whatever you see, whatever you don't see, whatever you can only see with a microscope or the telescope, whatever you have to send satellite space shuttles out into the universe to float around and ping images back off of each other to come back to Earth so that you can start to get a feel of how small and insignificant you are on this planet Earth. I made all of that stuff. And none of it is there except for me. Wow. I have a hard time making a garden. I mean, you know, it's just, I have a hard time, you know, some of you guys are real handy. I have a hard time making stuff. I have a hard time, you know, it wasn't my thing at school, you know. Hey, let's all get our construction paper out with our scissors and let's cut some straight lines and do some, or, you know, everybody else's look like a horse. Mine look like a turtle. I can't make stuff. It's weird. I don't know. Some of you can make stuff. God makes stuff, and it's incredible. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 17, it says, he is the image, speaking about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By the way, that's not the Arian heresy. It's not that he was the first thing God made. Firstborn there means he has the preeminent place. He's eternally existing. He's not the first created thing. For by him all things were created. See, he couldn't have made himself. So that's clearing up the confusion there. Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's a big statement. That's a really big statement. And it's attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's the redeemer and he's the maker. And this isn't what he's done. Friends, hear me. Not a clockwork God. He didn't wind it up and just let it go. He didn't just make things back then. He still makes things today. Things have their existence. They hold together by the power of his word still. The poetic way that it says it in the Psalms about human beings is that he knits us together in our mother's womb. Someone who's being very intentional about the way that they craft their works of art. We don't have a bystanding God. That's not what we have. And no matter what you view the process to look like, whether the earth is old or whether it's young or whether it's this, we can debate all of those kinds of things. What does Genesis 1 through 3 actually mean? Is it poetic? Is it? Doesn't matter. The reality is that the Christian ideal of orthodoxy, no matter how you think all that stuff fleshes it out, is that God is presently, intimately involved in whatever the process is, and he has his hands all over it. And he sustains it, and he keeps it, and he makes it, and it's his. That's what he does. That's what he does. He also judges. Say, whoa, wait, we went from redemption to creation to judgment. Yes, because that's what our God does. And you know what? I wouldn't be giving you a very good, clear picture of who God is if I left this part out. We could all leave feeling really good about ourselves, but we would be believing something that's not true. Notice what it says here in our text. Look at verse 25. He causes the omens of the boasters to fail. By the way, if you were a guy who gave omens, a diviner, which is what it says next, making fools out of the diviners, causing wise men to draw back, they turn their knowledge into foolishness. If you were one of these guys in this time and in the New Testament time, and it came about that whatever word you said was shown to be untrue, that was actually every culture, every place, every time. This is consistent in every kind of religion. If what you proclaim as a prophet shows itself to not be true, that is a form that the favor of your God is not on you, and his judgment is upon you because you no longer are receiving a true word from whoever your God is. That's true in every significant, meaningful religion that has ever been on our planet. There's no room in any religion for false prophets. False prophet is shown to be under the judgment of their divine being. And you know what this text says? It says that the Lord, very existence himself, who makes all things and redeems people, brings about judgment on the world. And one of the main ways he does that is by having false prophets shown to be false. That's incredible. In fact, Jesus expands this reality in the New Testament. In John chapter 5, 21 through 27, he says, just for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whomever he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who has sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him, he who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And do you notice what Jesus is tying together there? He's tying together the fact that he has power over life and judgment with the dead being able to hear the voice of the truth and come to life. In other words, Jesus is declaring, I'm not a false prophet, and I'll show you how. I will give life, and I will judge those who are not giving life. I will be the measure and the standard of truth for those who want to be in the kingdom, and I will be the one who is the arbiter of entrance and exit. That's what Jesus is saying about himself, because that's what God does. He judges. So we see that he has greatness in who he is. We see that he has greatness in what he does. But friends, we also see that he has greatness in what he establishes. There's greatness in what God establishes. In the last few verses, 26 through 28, we see that he establishes truth. We see that God establishes truth. He moves right off of the false prophets who are being judged because of their false declarations and moves into the idea of confirming the word of his servant, performing the purposes of his messengers. It's pretty incredible. He's going to inhabit Jerusalem. They're going to have the city be built. The ruins are going to be raised up. In other words, the messenger is bringing this message of redemption, what we've just seen. God is a God who redeems, and he's going to redeem his people, and he's going to build up his city, and he's going to lay the foundations of it. And the prophet is going to declare this to be true, and God will affirm his messenger, his servant, the one who speaks truth. John in John chapter 1, 14 through 18 declares this to be about Jesus. He says, "And the word, the truth declaration of God, the expression of the exposition of God in the world became flesh and he dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and crying out, 'This is of him whom I said, he who comes after me is of higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him." And I like that word explained. You know what that word explained is actually in the Greek? It's the word that we get for exposition, hence expositional preaching. He has exposed him. In other words, Jesus is the verse by verse sermon in real life of who God actually is. He is the servant, the messenger that has been affirmed by the Father. "I will confirm my messenger, and this is the message that he will bring. I will inhabit Jerusalem with my people. I will build her up and lay a foundation for her. I will raise her up from the ruins." And this is what he does. This is what God is. He shows that he is great by establishing the truth. And of course, we live in an age where we all echo the sentiment of Pontius Pilate. What is truth? And everybody wants to have their own version of the truth. Everybody wants to have their own definition of what that is. But friends, the beauty of it is even the word of God itself declares, test the spirit and let them all test them. See what's true. Be like Bereans. The truth can handle it. The real capital T truth, Jesus, can handle it. Put all the questions to him you want to. He will not fail. That's the beauty of it. You say, "Philip, you just don't know, man. You just don't know. You're just one of those preacher guys. You've got all these presuppositions. You've got your mind made up." Yeah, you know what? If you knew me a long time ago, you know I didn't have my mind made up about this very much at all. And if you're one of the handful of people on the planet that I have a close enough relationship to expose myself to be transparent with, you'll know that I got a whole lot of questions I'm still asking the truth even now that are really, really hard sometimes that make me uncomfortable that I even want to ask them. Because, friends, you hired as a pastor a skeptic. That's what I am. Down to the bone of it, my wife and I, we have these conversations all the time. We pray for our kids. Oh, dear God, please let them be like her and not like me. Let them at least be kind of trusting, thinking that, you know, that there's, you know. Don't let them just drive everything all the way down to the bottom end of it, trying to grab a hold of all of it and get it all stuck in the. But that doesn't make any sense. You know, sometimes it doesn't make sense. And it's okay. It's hard for me to figure that. Some of you are like that. It's all got to line up just right and make perfect sense. And if it doesn't, how are you? And you have all this crisis of belief all the time. It's just nutty. But you know what? The truth can handle it. Jesus is not afraid of your questions. Because he's been established by the Father. Because God does that. He establishes the truth. You know what else God does? God, and this is a type of establishing. This is going to sound weird, but it's a type of establishment. He keeps blessing from the rebel. That's an establishment of a type of judgment. In verse 27, "It is I who says to the depth of the sea, 'Be dried up.' And I will make your rivers dry." Now, listen, if you're living where these people are living, I've been there. If you're living where these people are living and the river dries up, bad times. It's bad times. You need those rains to fall. You need them to come down off of the mountain. You need them to flow through Dan and then break off into the Jordan. And you need them to water as far down south as possible so that you can irrigate and grow crops and have food. And if the rains do not come, if the rain season does not come, and the mists of Mount Hermon don't rise, and the flood rains do not begin to flow down through Dan and break off into the Jordan, people will die because they just won't have anything to eat. They'll starve to death. And you know what God says? He says, "Listen, if you're going to be a rebel, if you're going to be a rebel, I'll dry up your rivers." It's as simple as that. If you're going to be a rebel, I'll dry up your rivers. He keeps blessing from the rebel. Matthew chapter 25, 24 through 28 says, "And the one also who had received the one talent came up to him and said, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man.'" By the way, this is the descriptor of God, the story here. God gives out these talents, put it to work, do the thing. I'm going to come back and find a reckoning. That's what he does with our lives in Christ. There is a judgment for the righteous. It's not like, praise God, it's not like the judgment for the wicked. But there is a judgment for the righteous. There's going to be an account called for what we've done with the life that we have in Christ. And notice what he says about this taskmaster, this representative of God. "I knew that you were a hard man." How many of you in your devotional prayer life this week began praying to get God, "I know that you're hard. I know that you are." How many of you did that? Notice Jesus doesn't rebuke him. In fact, he has in this story the person say, "Hey, if you knew I was a hard man," he never corrects him on it. "If you knew I have high expectations," what are the expectations of God? Perfection. That's a hard man, you know. I thank God that as the pastor of this church, none of you have the misconception that I'm going to be perfect. I don't even have to worry about that. That's great. I love the fact that my wife, because she's known me so long, understands that there will not be perfection on any day from me at any point in our marriage. It really alleviates a lot of stress. It does. It's not that I don't strive for it, but she just knows it's not coming. She's not waiting for it. You know, I'm just waiting for that perfect day. Never going to happen. You know, so she's good. She's brought it down a little bit. I want him to smile and tell us that he loves us. That's a good day. You know, and so everything I do past that, it's crazy. You know, it's fantastic. No, I'm kidding. It's not that bad. But he says to him, he says, "He's a hard man. You reap where you don't sow. You gather where you don't scatter seed. And I was afraid." Do you feel that way sometimes when you experience a great God like this? If you say no, God have mercy on you. Because it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Oh, but Philip, that word just means reverence. Yeah, okay. And that's why the mountains all run away, because they just honor God so much. Sometimes fear just means fear. He's the one who just made everything. He's the one who can dry up the rivers. He's the one that holds judgment in his hand. There's actually need for a little bit of real fear. Not just, "Oh, he's so great." No, there needs to be some real fear. It says in the Revelation that when people realize that God is against them, but they don't want to turn their lives over to the Lord, that they run and hide in the mountains and they cry for the rocks to fall on them, because they don't want to fall in the hands of the living God. And so I was afraid. And I went away and I hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, said, "You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I don't scatter seed. And then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would at least receive my money back with interest. Therefore, now take this talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. He removes blessing from the rebel. And friends, some of you in your lives right now, I'm going to say something that's really hard and it's going to come off harsh and cruel. And I'm sorry. I really am. I don't want it to, but I know no other way to say it. It's kind of like the doctor who has to go into the room and tell a person that they have cancer. You don't just hem-haul around with that. You just come in and you tell them, "You know what? You have cancer. And it's severe and it's extreme and we really got to do something about this. It's going to kill you the way that it is right now." I'm going to give you a statement like that right now. Some of you, and this is going to sound health, wealth, prosperity, and I don't mean for it to sound that way either, but it's just the reality of how things work. Some of you are experiencing the removal of blessing in your life right now for no other reason than you are a rebel. That's it. You've buried the talent in the ground and you walked away and said, "Whew, I don't have to worry about that anymore. That hard taskmaster, he makes it rough on us, boy. I'm just going to bide my time until he gets back. Maybe this will be good enough." And you're just doing whatever you want to do. And you know what? God removes blessings from the rebel. I know that that's true, not just because the text tells me, but because I've also experienced it personally in my life. I'm not only a member, but I'm also a client, or however that story went on the thing. Not only the president of the hair club deal. Right. Obviously, I'm not. But, you know, I've been there. I have the postcard. I've gone on that adventure. I've buried the stuff into the ground before and I've walked away. And do you know what I experienced? vibrant blessing from the Lord, great peace and satisfaction in the gospel, great delight and joy in the fact that He's my Redeemer and my Maker and my Deliverer. No, I experienced an absence of blessing. The river dried up. Because that's what happens with rebels. That's what happens with rebels. That's something God has established. An interesting thing that God also establishes, and we don't like to think about this, but this is just true. God establishes oppressors to bring repentance to His people. Here, and we'll talk about this next week in more detail because it's the first part of chapter 45. But in verse 28, it says, He says of Cyrus, He is my shepherd. What awful language. Cyrus, the great idolatrous king, great pagan king, God calls him His shepherd. The same language that's used of Israel, of David, of the Lord Himself, and of Jesus. Not the kind of language you want to use of a pagan, idolatrous king. But He says, you know what? I say of Cyrus, he's my shepherd. And you know what He'll do? He'll perform all my desires. God establishes the oppressor to bring repentance to His people. I could have given you a direct verse to go to on this one, like I did the others. But I thought we could just drop some. We just do a little name dropping this morning. Pharaoh. What does it say in the Exodus of Pharaoh? For this purpose have I raised him up at this time, that through my power and my extended right hand, I might show the nations that I am the Lord. And what better way to do that than to take the greatest superpower on earth with the greatest leader in that superpower and bring them to absolute ruin. And you know what happened? The people, for the most part, eventually, once they got to wander around the wilderness and grumbling enough at the younger generation, repented. It took a while, but there was repentance that took place. He used the oppressor to bring about repentance. Nebuchadnezzar. Wow, you want to talk about crushing a group of people to bring them to repentance. Cyrus, that we're talking about here. The entire Roman Empire. You want to talk about oppressing a group of people to bring them to repentance. Do you know that by extension, we're all still repenting today because of what God did with the Roman Empire back in the first century? Because He used them to kill Jesus. Like at the perfect time, God sent His Son. And it was during that time. So by extension, these couple thousand years later, we're still coming to repentance because of the oppressor of Rome. It's incredible. God raises up the oppressor. He establishes the oppressive force, the power, whatever it is, to bring about repentance in the lives of His people. He does this. Friends, that's a great God. It says in the scripture that the king's hand is like, the king's heart is like water in the hand of God. He turns it wherever He wishes. We saw this already in the Isaiah narrative that we've looked at. Assyria cared nothing about Israel or Judah. And in Isaiah chapter 10, it says, I'm going to put in the king of Assyria's heart to come and bring this fury on you so that you will repent. And then after he comes and brings this fury on you and you do repent, I will punish him for daring to raise his hand up against my people. What? That's because he's a great God. Only great gods act this way. And finally, the most beautiful thing, personally, on a personal level, because I'm selfish, but I find this to be beautiful. In verses 26 and 28, where he talks about laying the foundation and building up Judah, and then bottom part of verse 28, he declares of Jerusalem, she'll be built up, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. God establishes His people. He establishes His people. Friends, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God establishes his people. And just as sure as it is that he's the Lord, and just as sure as it is that he's the Redeemer, and just as sure as it is that he's the Maker, and just as sure as it is that he does all of these things that we've discussed this morning, that he redeems and creates and he judges and establishes truth, and that he does all of the things that we've talked about, he establishes his people. And I'm going to be honest, this is one of the hardest things for me to really believe. My faith is weakest at this point. My faith doesn't really waver that God is very existence. My faith doesn't waver that God is a redeemer and a creator, and that all things are made and sustained by him, that he's a true judge of wickedness, and that he removes blessing from the rebel, and that, yes. But when I get to the reality that in the person of Jesus Christ and the work that he has done on the cross, God establishes in the same way his people. Or as Jesus prayed very explicitly in John chapter 17, Father, you love them with the same love with which you love me. Wait, what? I don't know about you. Maybe you've arrived. Maybe you are at a higher level of piety than I am. Maybe there's a greater level of righteousness in you. Maybe you have been able to see something in yourself that I can't see in myself. But I find it mind-boggling and very disturbing and hard to believe that he would establish me as one of his people and would cast down on me the same kind of love that he has for his own son, Jesus. In fact, that he would take everything about me that is unlovely and worthy of judgment, and he would pour that out on Jesus as the great sacrifice, and would in turn, as a great exchange, give to me the very life of Jesus himself, so that when I walk into the throne room of God, he welcomes me as a son who belongs in his presence and not as a rebel who deserves hell. I find that hard to believe. And if my faith ever shakes and wavers, it is not on the greatness of the glory of God, but it's at the point where my own idolatrous heart goes, how can you actually love me that way? How can you establish me and tons of other rebels just like me as your people, the ones who bear your name? How can that be true? And friends, the answer is that it's found in Jesus. Because he's all the things that were just named about God in Isaiah. He is the Lord. He is the Redeemer. He is the Maker of heaven and earth. He is the one who has judgment reserved. He is the one who creates all things. He is the one who establishes truth. He is the one who takes away blessing from the rebel. He is the one who establishes his people. And you know how he's done it? He's done it through the cross. He's done it through the cross. That's how he's done it. For God has demonstrated his love for us in this. Demonstrated, proved beyond all reasonable doubt. It's a legal term in the New Testament. God has demonstrated his love toward us in this. That while we were yet sinners, idolaters, idol making factories, rebels against God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why then would we ever worship an idol? For what thing in your life comes anywhere close to this God? Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that you are greater than. Father, we don't even have to fill in the blank. You're just greater than. Father, forgive us when anything in our lives is exalted above you. Forgive us when we make idols of things that are gifts, that are blessings, that are merciful compassions. Father, forgive us when we neglect you and we don't honor you and we don't fear you and we don't worship you rightly and we don't find our very existence and being in you. When we begin looking to ourselves as the way to sustain, Father, forgive us. Father, thank you that you are the Lord, the Redeemer, the Creator, the Judge. That you have established truth, that you have established judgment, that you have removed blessing from the rebel, that you established the oppressor to bring about repentance, that you, through your Son, establish your people. Thank you, God, that you are so great. Help us to cast down our very small idols. And we ask this in Jesus' name. As we prepare now for a time of response, there'll be some men that can pray with you if you need to pray. Pray there at your seat, or you can join with us as we sing together a response to this great God.